In previous weeks, we've looked at a psalm that serves as a kind of praise hymn. It praises the Lord's power and majesty as is manifested in a thunderstorm. And then we also looked at a wisdom psalm, a psalm intended to teach us the key to a blessed life. Last week, we looked at a psalm with strong prophetic implications, God's plan for the coming of the Messiah. Today, I want to turn our attention to a different kind of psalm, what Bible scholars refer to as a simple thanksgiving psalm. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne today with grateful hearts, and we ask that on top of all the blessings wherewith you have already blessed us, you would add yet this, that you would bless our time in the Word today. Illumine our understanding that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that your grace and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified before our eyes today through our time in the Scriptures. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we saw that the third and fourth books of the Psalms contain many psalms that were written after the era of David and Solomon. These were psalms that were largely written by a nation experiencing the judgment of God, even to the point of going into exile in Babylon. And now they were lamenting that judgment and the condition in which they found themselves. They likened their judgment to the wilderness experience in the days of Moses when they wandered for 40 years and then died in the wilderness and missed out on the blessing of the promised land. But as we turn to the fifth book in the Psalms, we find a focus on the future restoration of the nation. And here we observe that we find a much more positive and hopeful outlook. In fact, the very first psalm in the fifth book is Psalm 107, and it illustrates the type of hopeful outlook that I'm talking about. This is a very simple psalm, albeit with a profound message. And correspondingly, my goal today is to offer just a simple, straightforward exposition of this psalm. Now, it begins by offering by presenting to us a series of four vignettes, different scenarios in which God works to deliver us from various distresses. And then God deserves our thanksgiving because of that. Notice how he begins in verses 1 through 9, the first scenario here. Verses 1 through 9, the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Here in this scenario, you can see that he characterizes the people as wandering in the wilderness. This is a picture of people in exile. Now, some scholars and Bible expositors believe that this psalm was written after the return of the Jews from 70 years in Babylonian exile as an expression of thanksgiving to God for bringing them back home again. But I think that historical scenario does not really fit the wording of the psalm. Notice again, verse 3 tells us that he gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Now, the Babylonian exile involved heading off to the north and to the east from a perspective of Jews in the Holy Land. Babylon was viewed as much as being to the north as to the east. So those two points of the compass would fit, but not really so much the south. Now, at that time, some Jews fled from the Babylonians and found refuge in Egypt. But then when we get to the west, nobody went west in those days. So instead, I think the better understanding of this text is that this text is here actually envisioning the dispersion of the Jewish people experienced by them after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and they lost their national sovereignty, from whence they were literally scattered to the four points of the compass for some 2,000 years. And so it is that the psalmist here would actually be anticipating a final end times restoration of his people. After literally thousands of years of wandering in the wilderness of exile, they will come home again to Jerusalem, to the Holy Land, as the city of habitation. In fact, often in the Bibles, this end-time deliverance of God's people is likened to a second Exodus, even greater than the Exodus that occurred during the days of Moses. In that regard, let me turn your attention for the moment back to Psalm 106, the previous psalm, verses 9 through 10, which comes from Book 4 in the Psalms, and does take us back to the original days of the wilderness wandering. But I want you to notice what he says here about how in those days God so marvelously had delivered the people out of Egyptian bondage. Now in Psalm 106, verses 9 through 10, he says this: "He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Note, we're told that at that time when he split the Red Sea, he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Now compare that with Psalm 107 and the last part of verse 2, which says that he hath redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. I believe the psalmist is anticipating the greater end times redemption, the greater end times exodus. But though the primary reference in here, I believe, would be prophetic and relates to the fate of the Jewish people, this prophecy is included here in the Psalter because God's future dealings with the Jewish people is really just representative of God's dealings with people in general, but all of us. Now, this is poetry. And the poetic and metaphorical significance of wandering in the wilderness aptly represents being in a lost condition. I'm just lost, and I'm just wandering, and I can't find my way home. And in that regard, we all come into this world lost and wandering. We need to be found. We need to be brought home to the new Jerusalem. The good news is, according to the psalmist, God can do just that. He can bring us home. But what is involved in God's delivering folks from the wilderness? Well, first of all, what is implicit in this passage is the concept of repentance. The text makes it clear they were tired of wandering in the wilderness. You see, they were seeking, according to verse 4, they were seeking a city to dwell in. They didn't like the wilderness. They weren't there because they want to be. They don't want it anymore. And so it is, spiritually speaking. One cannot have both the wilderness and the city. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. It is either or. And that is the very essence of repentance. See, biblical repentance is a hard attitude that says, you know, I don't want my sin anymore. I'm through with the life of sin. This is not the person I want to be. I may be a sinner, but I don't like being a sinner. I don't like being in the wilderness. I want to go home. Again, notice that the last part of verse 4 stresses, again, that they found no city to dwell in. Well, the fact that they didn't find it implies that they were looking. They were seeking and they were searching. But in their own strength, they couldn't find their way home. In their own strength and in their own wisdom, they could not work their way out of the wilderness. And so they finally come to the time and the place and the circumstance where they say, we're going to stop seeking on our own. We can't get ourselves out of this wilderness. I'm through doing it on my own strength. That too is an aspect of repentance. Repentance is when you say, I'm through with my own ability to please God and to measure up. I can't do this. I'm tired of my sin and I'm tired of my self-sufficiency. And instead of self-sufficiency, there is faith. That's the positive focus. Verse 6 introduces the concept of faith. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. And thus, not only did they turn away from the wilderness and self-reliance to get themselves out of the wilderness, but positively, they turned to the Lord and trusted in him to deliver them. That is the concept of biblical faith. Repentance, turning away from, and in faith, what we turn to is the Lord. And so then the Lord delivers them. Well, what's also interesting to me in this passage is that did you notice that God's deliverance involves far more than just bringing them out of the wilderness into the city? Notice again what was true of them while they were in the wilderness, according to verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And so what does God do about the hunger and the thirst? Well, in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "For he satisfied the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." I'm reminded of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, salvation involves so much more than just a fire escape from hell. Salvation is not just the guarantee of arriving safely in heaven someday. No, it's also about satisfying the hungry and thirsty soul along the way, along the journey. And what satisfies our hunger and our thirst? For in the verse 9, God does. He Himself satisfies them. In this regard, I'm reminded of Psalm 34:8, where the psalmist invites us, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You'll find nothing will satisfy your soul like the Lord Himself. Now, in this regard, hold your place here in Psalm 107, and let me turn your attention to a New Testament text, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want us to note a statement from the lips of Jesus Christ Himself as He states a profound truth. Christ is here defining again for us the essence of salvation, which is so much more than just a fire escape from hell. And John 6 and verse 35, then we're told this. Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." What is the bread of life? Jesus Himself. Not the blessings that come from the Lord, but the Lord Himself. Not the gifts of the Lord, but the Lord Himself. Now, you may well have trusted in the atoning work of Christ, as well you should. The question is, do you also cultivate and develop your relationship with the person of Christ? Is He the light and the thrill of your soul? Do you truly find your satisfaction in life in Him? Do you long to walk with Him, talk with Him, and be more like Him? Or do the siren songs of the world constantly lure and drag you away from Him? Does the busyness of life distract you from truly enjoying just being in His presence? Are you, like Martha, cumbered with a load of care, when you should be, like Mary, sitting at His feet? Are you still deceived into thinking that this world has the stuff that will satisfy your soul? If only, you think, I could have such and such. Or if only I could achieve or do such and such, then I'd be happy. Then my soul will be at rest. If so, then you have entirely missed the point. You don't get Christianity. You may well be faithful in church attendance and the disciplines of the Christian life. Again, as well you should be. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And discipline is a helpful tool to help us achieve objectives in life that we really want to achieve. But let us not confound the Christian disciplines with the person of Christ Himself. The essence of Christianity is not religion and ritual, but a person. The essence of Christianity lies in a heart fully satisfied, complete, whole, joyful, content, and at rest in Christ. If you have yet not gotten that truth, you have missed the boat. You still do not understand the salvation that Christ came to bring to you. He is the bread of life. Do not mistake His blessings and His gifts for Him. And so, Christ brings them from the wilderness. He satisfies their hunger and their thirst. Now let me turn your attention back to Psalm 107. As the psalmist progresses, we find that he presents us with another picture, another scenario. Verses 10 through 16, he says, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Now here, in verse 11, he references our sin and our rebellion against God, which always brings consequences. In this case, the consequence he envisions is that of bondage. In verse 10, he talks about the fact that the latter part of verse 10, that they are bound in affliction and iron. That means they're in chains. They're in a dungeon. And this is a dungeon where there is no sunlight. So he says in the first part of verse 10, they're sitting in darkness, a very thick darkness. The biblical expression here is the shadow of death. Now understand that in the Old Testament, when the Bible speaks of the shadow of death, it's not talking about death. That is an expression in the Bible for darkness, very deep and intense darkness, a type of where it's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. These people are sitting in darkness. They're sitting in the shadow of death, not meaning that they're about to die, but there's no sunlight. They're in a dungeon, they're in chains, and they never see the light of day. Well, you know, that's what sin does in our lives. Indeed, sometimes sin is its own worst punishment. Sometimes we are bound in the dungeons of our own sin. Hold your place here and let me remind you of the truth that we encounter in Proverbs 5:22. Proverbs 5:22 gives us a warning. Be careful. Learn from the example of others who have been there and made that mistake. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 22 says of the foolish man, Proverbs 5:22, that his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. His own sin is what has bound him. He's tied up by his own sin. And we could certainly think of examples of this. This principle is illustrated, for example, in behaviors that are particularly addictive, such as gambling. This violates biblical principles about how we ought to handle our finances. Or pornography, which is incredibly addictive. Or drugs and alcohol. People begin to get enslaved and they can't break free. And sometimes these behaviors are so addictive, there is no help. In the last part of verse 12, he speaks about the sinner who's in the dungeon. He says they fell down and there was none to help. Sometimes the world looks and says, this is too tough a case. We can't help you. You can't break free. You'll never break free. They would tell the alcoholic, you'll be an alcoholic the rest of your life, or at least a, quote, recovering alcoholic. But you'll never break free of that title alcoholic. That's what the world says, although we've had some members of this church who could put the lie to that. But you know, the good news is, the truth that we encounter in verses 13 through 14. Notice he says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. And notice again in verse 16, for he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. No matter how strong the habit, no matter how addictive the behavior, God can break the sinner free. He's in the business of destroying the power of sin. And so when the world says there's no hope, God says there is hope. There is always hope with God. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then, as the psalmist continues, he presents us now with a third picture, another scenario. Verses 17 through 22. Notice what he writes. Verses 17 through 22. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. You know, what he's telling us in verse 18 is that sometimes when we sin, when we transgress God's word, well, we pay the price in the form of sickness, disease. That's what he's talking about in verse 18 when he says their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They've lost their appetite. They're ill. And they are drawing near to the gates of death. They are about to die. Serious illness and disease. Now let me be clear here that sickness and disease comes quite naturally to us just by virtue of living in a fallen world that is under the curse of sin. And just because a person is sick doesn't mean that he's done anything wrong. Job is an eloquent testimony to that fact. So, for example, is the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. That man was not born blind because of any sin he would have committed prior to his birth. He was born blind so that Jesus could bring glory by healing him. But, that being the case, however, it is also true that sometimes there is a spiritual connection between sickness and sin. And that is precisely the point that the psalmist is arguing here. And of course, that's a problem Jesus came to solve. I mean, he's going to solve all the consequences of sin. It's not just my soul he came to redeem. It's my body. It's the entire planet. And when Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed, let it be perfectly clear there. Isaiah's vocabulary and context makes very clear there. He's not talking about just spiritual sickness. He's talking about physical illness. By his stripes, there is physical healing as well. Jesus proved that and said so during his earthly ministry. So there is, nonetheless, a connection. Sometimes we suffer as just the victims then of Adam's sin. Sometimes, however, there's a more direct connection. God, for example, may be using physical illness as a means of getting our attention. You know, most folks today, when they get sick, we just think in terms of going to the doctor. Well, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against doctors. Common sense to the contrary dictates that we avail ourselves of the blessings that God makes available to us through the medium of gifted and trained individuals in the field of medicine. But we should not entirely ignore the spiritual dimension here. Sickness and disease should provide us with an opportunity for serious soul searching. See if there's not a spiritual connection. Now, that's not the topic of the entire sermon this morning, but I do want to cross-reference just a couple passages to reinforce the truth that the psalmist here proclaims from the New Testament. So hold your place here, and first of all, let me turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage, again, that would remind us that there is a connection. You need to be turning to the Lord, and not just your doctor, when there's some sickness. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 32. The context here is in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Paul is explaining that God has given us a medium to help us, to remind us again. This is a discipline, you could say, that helps Christians be the people they want to be, help people deal with the sin in their life as they should. So we observe it from time to time to make us stop and do some soul searching. But we're supposed to really do the soul searching. Otherwise, we'd miss the point. So in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 32, he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, very clear here. If you're not dealing with a sin in your life, then God may deal with you through weakness, sickness, perhaps even death if you're particularly hard-headed. I don't think there's any other way you can interpret this passage. I take this quite literally. Likewise, let me turn your attention to James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Well, we'll find that James has a similar comment, a similar observation. James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. James says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Again, James is envisioning the idea of a person being sick. It may or may not have a connection to sin. That's why in verse 15 it says, if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Why in verse 16, He says to confess our faults and pray for one another, that we can be healed. There is a spiritual dimension here, and we wouldn't want to ignore that. Again, as always, the case is the proper biblical balance between those times when it's not, you're just the innocent victim of a fallen world, and those times when it may be. Both are part of the picture. And if we treat man as nothing but a biological being and nothing but biology and chemistry, you have missed the point. You are more than biology and chemistry. And what is happening in your body sometimes is more than just biology and chemistry. There is a spiritual dimension because you are a union of body and soul. But vice versa is true as well. And James, again, I think reflects the common sense balance here in verse 14. He talked about the role of prayer, the prayer of faith. Time doesn't get into, allow us the opportunity to get into a full exposition of this passage in defining all these terms. But briefly, let's acknowledge that there is prayer here, prayer offered in faith, convinced that it is God's will to heal this individual. There is also the anointing with oil. And that's a concept that's sometimes been misunderstood by believers. When he speaks of anointing here, then that there are two different Greek words for anointing. One term refers to ceremonial or ritualistic type of anointing. This is commonly done in the Old Testament era when a man, for example, was a king. He would be anointed with oil, or a prophet might be anointed with oil as a picture, a symbol of that individual in his leadership position being anointed by God's Holy Spirit to empower him for the task. Christ, of course, is the ultimate anointed one. That's what the name Christ means. But there's another Greek word that refers not to ceremonial and ritualistic anointing, but to medicinal anointing. That is the term here that James uses. James is not talking about ceremonial anointing. He's talking about medicine. And in effect, what James is saying, on the one hand, I want you to pray. And on the other hand, I want you to give him medicine. Give him the best medicine you can get him. And that's what we do. You get the best medical care you get, and then you pray. And let's keep both in focus, the spiritual as well as the physical dimension. Well, turning our attention back to Psalm 107, the good news, of course, that we get from this scenario is that, again, God's grace is greater than our sin. In verse 20, he says, he sent his word and healed them. And God can do that. God can do that. And finally, we turn our attention to the fourth scenario envisaged by the psalmist in verses 23 through 32. Notice what he says here, verses 23 through 32. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, and they go down again to the depths. And their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Well, as we have observed, this is a fallen world. It can be a dangerous place. And so here the psalmist introduces an example of dangers we face, not as sinners, not because we've rebelled against the Lord or done anything wrong, but just as ordinary people going about our business. In this case, it's the scenario of a businessman who has trade, of a merchant who does trade and has to get his wares across the sea. And, you know, a fierce storm breaks out. But once again, the psalmist affirms that God can protect and deliver us from any danger this world poses. Every time you and I go out on the highway, there are dangers lurking out there. You don't know who's just looking to hit you. When, yet again, somebody's going to pull out right in front of you. There are always the people who are clueless about what the word stop means on a stop sign, or are really confused by a four-way stop sign. See Marvin, he has a seminar on how to do a four-way stop sign. So in summary then, here's what the psalmist has told us, that the Lord can deliver the lost from dispersion, the rebel from the dungeon, the sinner from disease and death, and the traveler from danger. After giving us these four scenarios, he provides an epilogue, wherein he reminds us that basically God can deliver in these circumstances or really any other kind of circumstance, because God has the power to reverse any circumstance, no matter how desperate. Notice, for example, what he writes in verses 33 through 38. Verses 33 through 38, he says, "He turneth the rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease." So basically, he's telling, listen, he can turn the fruitful place into a wilderness, or vice versa, the wilderness into a fruitful place. Whatever he wants, he can do, because he's God. He gives another example, verses 39 through 41. Continuing on, he says, "Again, they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. And yet he setteth the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock." And so, bottom line, what God is saying is that he can exalt the oppressed, and he can bring low the oppressor. And often he does so. And so then he concludes with these thoughts in verses 42 through 43. "The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." He tells us, listen, the wise man observes God at work in the affairs of men. He has eyes to see. We've talked about that repeatedly on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school hour as we've worked our way through the book of Genesis. How time and again you see the hand of God at work. You see the patterns in history, which bears the mark of intelligent design, not just in creation, but even in the affairs of men. Even in history, there is a designer. Those that have eyes to see, see the design. They see the hand of God at work in their lives. And the wise man knows there is always hope. There is always hope. That's why hope is one of the three great ethical fundamentals of the Christian life. There are doctrinal fundamentals, but I often speak of the ethical fundamentals. Faith, hope, love. When you deny hope, you deny one of the great fundamentals of the faith. That's why the charismatic movement, with its emphasis upon health, wealth, and prosperity, and you can have your best life now type of nonsense, is to me a serious aberration, because it robs people of hope. Paul explicitly says in Romans 8, what you now see and now experience, you're no longer hoping for. You have no hope if you have it now. But you don't have it now. There's much more yet to come. Much more that we look forward to. There's hope. And there is always hope in the Christian life. That is a key aspect of Christianity. This being the case, then, what is the proper response to the Lord? Well, the psalmist has told us repeatedly the proper response is to thank and to praise Him. Did you notice that fourfold refrain after each of the scenarios, how he concluded? Notice the wording of verse 8 again. Verse 8, after the first scenario he presents to us, he says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And then down in verse 15, after the second scenario, he concludes, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And then verse 21, after the third scenario, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And finally, in verse 31, after the fourth scenario he presented to us, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." How do we show our thanks to the Lord? How can we do this in real and concrete ways? Well, the psalmist has also given us some examples of how we can do this as well. We do well to note these. First of all, let me draw your attention to verse 32. Verse 32 here, after the fourth scenario, after telling us to thank the Lord, he continues in verse 32 and says, "Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people, and praise Him in the assembly of the elders." The psalmist here is calling us to participate in corporate worship. If the Lord has done good things in your life, You ought to have a commitment to assembling regularly and faithfully with God's people. When the church observes a time of corporate worship, which is the day of the resurrection, the Lord's Day, on Sunday, you ought to be faithful with God's people, worshiping the Lord, honoring His word as you listen attentively, and singing His praises through the hymns. Number two, if you're truly thankful, how can you express it? Well, verse 22. Notice what he says in verse 22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Giving sacrifices, sacrificial giving. We should give to the Lord of our time, of our money, of our resources, of your ability and talents, whatever you have. You ought to give. You ought to invest in the service of the Lord. If you're thankful for what He's done, that's a real concrete rubber meets the road kind of way to express your thanksgiving to God. And then a third way in verse 2. Backing up to verse 2, he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. I understand the psalmist here to be speaking of public testimony. Apart from corporate worship with God's people, in general, we ought to be on the record. Outside of church, we ought to be on the record with family and friends about what the Lord has done for us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so, in conclusion, the words of the psalmist, let us give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity that we've had to look in the Scriptures this morning and just be reminded that we need to see Your hand at work. We need to acknowledge answered prayers, and we need to thank You for it in very real and concrete ways. Help us not to be a people who lack gratitude, who just take and take and take and receive from our God and never thank You. Help us to recognize what an important dimension this is in the Christian life, that we might live lives that bring more glory and honor to You and know more of the joy of the Lord. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.